We are four chapters from the end of our study in the book of Genesis. Some have asked where we're going next. I have to say I don't know. But I will surely know soon enough. Happy to hear your suggestions about the kinds of things that you would like to see as we study God's Word together, but I have no clear direction at this point of where the Lord would lead us. But now we're in chapter 47, verses 1 through 26. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 26. We're continuing to study in this section how it is that the church of God under His providence is now being settled in the good and pleasant land of Goshen. It's outside of the land of Canaan, but it is the place where God would have them to go now. And so, as we come to this chapter, I want you to keep that in mind as we examine this in its context this morning, that the bigger and broader context remains the providence of God in establishing His people in the land of Egypt as He had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. And as we look at this, there are many questions that would immediately come to mind in this very unique section as we look at God's providence in settling them in the land of Goshen, a land in which the Egyptians themselves, by their very nature, hated the shepherds, which these the family of Jacob were. And so God is marvelously using all of this to His own glory and to the good of His people. And we need to again be reminded of this as we come, that this is the grand purpose of the book of Genesis from the time of Abraham, as God is calling out of a people for Himself and establishing them and preparing the way for all that happens in the book of Exodus. That this is really the theme that is constant in this book. This morning we're going to look at this chapter, which I again say is very unique in some of the difficulties that are presented here. We'll look at three of them, I think, that are very much at the forefront in this chapter. We'll draw some application from it, some understanding of what God would have us to learn. But I don't want you to miss or lose sight of that bigger picture of what God is doing here in the book of Genesis. It's been what He's been doing now since the time of Abraham and calling out this special and unique people unto Himself. And so let's read Genesis 47. I'd like to read verses 11 and 12, just two verses right in the middle of the chapter. I think this captures really what the chapter is about, but also brings to our minds some of the problems or the difficulties, I should say, that this chapter also presents. Genesis 47, verses 11 and 12. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning that You have given us another opportunity to come together before Your Word, to have our hearts reminded of the promises which are ours in Christ, fulfilled in Him, promises of which Jacob leaned upon even in his latter years. Would You be gracious now, Father, to bless this Your Word to us, to our hearing, to our understanding, by opening our spiritual eyes and granting us wisdom and insight into Your Word, that we might thereby understand who we are and that we might walk faithfully after You by Your grace. We pray it all with great hope in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is good for us, and I'll remind you again specifically, having already alluded to it, but remember the context again comes back in Genesis chapter 15, and what's happening in Genesis 47 is the fulfillment of this promise, which will take us through the years, the 400 plus years that will follow these verses. Again, Genesis chapter 15. And he said to Abram, know certainly, this is the promise to Jacob's grandfather, one of the patriarchs, or the key patriarch, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried as a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. As we've studied the book of Genesis so far, we've seen over and over again that beginning with Abraham, the patriarchs have been nomads or pilgrims and aliens in this world. Abraham himself, as an indication that this will be his and all of his people's lot in this life, was told in Genesis chapter 12 when God first called him, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." This is the great mark of the patriarchs throughout the study of the book of Genesis. It's the great mark of God's people throughout the course of redemptive history. And it is, not surprisingly, the mark that the New Testament as well continues to remind us about as we are sent out into this world, to remember who we really are in this world. Now, there are in Genesis 47 three main scenes that come before our eyes that are important for us to deal with as we understand what is happening in this chapter. And those three scenes each present to us three difficulties. Difficulties that if you read commentaries, for instance, you'll see them being dealt with. Questions that arise as we see the actions of Joseph and what he does in this chapter, as you've heard it read earlier this morning. But each of these questions or difficulties in this chapter really do highlight the point that we are, by nature, being God's people, pilgrims and aliens and strangers in this world, who are called to live wisely and prudently as God calls us to live in this life. One of the passages that comes to my mind as we think about all of this and how it fits together with this chapter is one of the teachings of Jesus in the several times that he sends out his disciples, either by 12 or by 72 times in other places. He reminds them of certain things as he sends them out into the world. And as he sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, he says these words, and these are words that we've often quoted and remembered as we are reminded as how we're to live in this world. He says in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold," he says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wise as serpents, harmless as doves seem to be contradictory, and yet they go hand in hand with one another as we understand what it means to live as Christ's disciples and followers in this fallen world. He goes on to tell them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues." This great call, as we've said so many times in many different forums, of Christ to his disciples to come and to die is what he's telling them now. And he's reminding them, though not with the exact specific language of Paul in the epistles, where he reminds them that they are aliens and strangers. They will not be welcomed by the world or received with joy by the world, but they will be, on the other hand, hated by the world and despised by the world having first despised and hated their master, Jesus Christ, so it will hate all of those who are followers of him. Now, that's really what's going on in this chapter. These people now clearly, by their own reality, are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. The church has moved to Egypt, as we saw last week. They're not living any longer in the land of promise. They're living in a strange place with strange gods. And the command would be the same. As they go and they find themselves there, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Here, Joseph, I believe, more than any other in this part of the story, exhibits that wisdom and gentleness as Jesus commanded his own disciples. It's in the context of being pilgrims and aliens and strangers. And so let's look at the three scenes here, very clearly delineated for us in chapter 47, and the difficulties that attend each one, and then the wisdom that God would seek to have us gain as we study this. In verses 1 through 6, we see in chapter 47, if you have your Bibles, verses 1 through 6 contain the verses that talk about Joseph and his plan to gain Goshen. His plan to gain Goshen. Now, the difficulty in the chapter is fairly clear. As you read the chapter, it's very evident that what Joseph is doing is setting, if you will, Pharaoh up to the best possible way that he could. In other words, what he's doing is he's presenting to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would be favorable to Joseph. He's presenting to Pharaoh the very best possible argument, humanly speaking, so that Pharaoh would willingly and gladly give to Joseph and to his family, Jacob and all of his family, the best portion of the land of Egypt. Now, as you read these verses, and you have to go back to verse 31, for instance, of chapter 46, where he tells his brothers, now, when you come before Pharaoh, this is what I want you to say and nothing else. Tell them that you're shepherds. This is your occupation because the Egyptians hate shepherds. And therefore, that will be an argument in your favor so that Pharaoh would look favorably upon you. Now, the question is this. Is Joseph being cunning and manipulative? Is he seeking to order the events, humanly speaking, working out of his own wisdom so that he might find favor with Pharaoh? Calvin says clearly in his commentary as he writes, as you read these and they seem to give the impression that Joseph is just being fleshly and cunning, he says, there is no cunning here in Joseph. There's no cunning motivations here in Joseph. But what he is doing is being wise as serpents living in a fallen world, as an alien and stranger in a foreign land. And I would agree with that. That assessment is true, I believe. There's nothing in the passage itself that would tell us that Joseph has suddenly now become a cunning and devising man in his own wisdom, but that he is living as God calls us to live with great wisdom with regard to the fallen world in which we live. And so you see it as Joseph in verse 1 says, and goes to Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, now they are in the land of Goshen. Verse 3 or verse 2 is interesting. It says that he took five men from among his brothers and he presented them to Pharaoh. There's a great debate as to how to translate verse 2 as to what really Joseph is doing. Is Joseph taking, as some would suggest, the five least in appearance and in stature, the least impressive? Some commentators translate it that way and say the word in the Hebrew means the least of these. And so he's taking the least attractive, the least outwardly speaking, the least powerful, and presenting them before Pharaoh. Why? Why would that possibly be? Well, Pharaoh, seeing these children of Jacob, would be easily able at that point, now that they're living in the land, to take them for his own service and to use them in the army if he so chose. Is that what Joseph is doing? I'm not sure that's the best translation as I read the verse. I think the better translation is the translation that says that Joseph has taken from the extremes of his brothers. And I think that simply means he's taken some of the younger and some of the older, five total, and presented them to Pharaoh. These would be the spokespersons before Pharaoh. And so it's a simple statement that Joseph is giving to Pharaoh a sense of the great age of his family with his brothers and presenting them now to Pharaoh as his servants. And so Pharaoh in verse 3, if that is the right understanding, and I believe it is, goes on to ask, what is your occupation? And the brothers, as Joseph had said to them, tell Pharaoh that we are shepherds. And so they say, we are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. All that Joseph has prepared has now come to pass. They've said what they needed to say. They presented, I believe, Joseph very wisely, his argument and case that God might be favorable upon them through Pharaoh, that he might grant to them this, the best of the land of Egypt. And notice that's exactly what happens. Verse 5, Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and the brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in safety in the land of Goshen. And not only that, he says, if there be any among your brothers, and this is the argument that maybe Joseph is presenting the least impressive. If there are any among your brothers that are competent men, maybe, then let them also care for and be the chief herdsmen over my livestock. What a great picture of God's favor upon his people here. But it's a favor that comes to his people through a man, Joseph, who, having lived so long in a foreign land as a servant of God, is with wisdom carrying out his responsibilities before Pharaoh. Remember the love I believe the love and respect, obviously, that Pharaoh had for Joseph as a man of great wisdom. He had already demonstrated himself to be a man of exceeding wisdom with regard to the upcoming famine and the interpretation of the dreams and the carrying out of all of that. And now he simply applies that wisdom to the current situation, using all that is in his power to use under the sovereign purpose and will of God to persuade Pharaoh to give to him and to his family the best of the land. Now keep in mind one thing as we move through this section especially. Joseph is the son of Jacob and the brother to these shepherds. He himself is like them. And what is impressive in this passage is that Jacob is willing, even at his own expense, because undoubtedly he is now seen as being linked and tied to Jacob, to his brothers, to being a shepherd. That's what he was raised to do before he was sold into captivity. And so Joseph is willing not to compromise anything, but to identify himself with his brothers and with all wisdom to seek what is best for them, praying and seeking the favor of God through Pharaoh. And Pharaoh grants it. He grants it willingly and freely to Joseph on behalf of Jacob and his brothers and their families. This is a wonderful picture, and we'll see it again at the third problem in this, the larger portion of chapter 47. This is a wonderful picture of what it means, I believe, to be wise as serpents in this world, to avail ourselves of all the resources that God has given to us to seek what is best for His people, for ourselves, as God blesses, and to leave the blessing and the right of God to give favor in the eyes of those to whom we speak or not. Joseph uses the full resources that he has as being so close to Pharaoh to bring his argument before him wisely, not cunningly, not craftily, but wisely, so that Pharaoh would be persuaded. And he is persuaded to give to shepherds that is Egyptians hate the best of all the land of Goshen, or of Egypt, the land of Goshen. That's an important thing I think we need to understand. I think it speaks to us today as to how we deal with so many issues that we face in this world as we think about living in this world wisely, being wise as serpents and yet gentle as doves. Wisdom calls for us to use the resources that God in His providence has given to us. I often talk to people, and talked recently actually to people this week, as with regard to the Lord's Day, for instance, and as we are finding ourselves more and more compelled by employers, for instance, to be working on the Lord's Day when it's not entirely necessary. I often say to people, you know, you have a right to go to your employer. And you have a right to set a case out before your employer and to say, listen, I'm committed to working for you, committed to serving you faithfully. But would you hear me with regard to my desire to be in God's house of worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day? Now, it doesn't mean that God's going to allow that employer to look favorably upon you, but it does say this, you have every right and with great wisdom should go and use every resource you have. And there are countless times where the Lord has given favor to those employers for their employees and said, you know, I see your hard work all throughout the week. I see your commitment to this company or to this whatever. And I'm willing to grant that. And oftentimes it's patent unbelievers, haters of God, that say, you know, by the demonstration of your hard work and your wisdom and your faithfulness, I'm willing to do that. Let me encourage you to do that. And I think there are so many other ways that we can, as Christians living in a fallen world, use the wisdom that God has given to us, that we might gain a greater footing for God's blessings in our lives and the lives of His church, or His people, I should say. The second thing then, moving on from verses 1 through 6, we've seen Joseph's plan to gain Goshen. We've seen that he has received God's favor through Pharaoh. Pharaoh willingly gives him the best of the land. Verses 7 through 12 is this very curious section of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. If you look at verses 7 through 12, Joseph brings in his father and sets him before Pharaoh. So when he comes, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then when he leaves, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Two times he blesses Pharaoh. Two times he pronounces a blessing upon him. Now this is difficult in many senses because the question comes, what does this word blessing mean? Is it simply a greeting? Is it simply saying hi, like we would say hi, that's a blessing? Well, sometimes it's used that way, but it doesn't seem to be used that way here. This is clearly a reference not to any covenantal blessing, as we'll see in the chapters that remain, 48 through 50, where Jacob blesses his children and Joseph's children with regard to the covenant and the promises of God. But this is nonetheless a blessing of great reverence and respect for Pharaoh and the office that he holds. And it's important for us to see that as we understand this passage. Jacob is blessing Pharaoh in the sense that he is honoring him as the leader that God has established over Egypt, in which they now find themselves as a family. He didn't come with arrogance and say, I have the blessing of Abraham, and I know that this nation will eventually be overthrown, and God will judge you, and so I dare not bow before you or bless you. But he comes rightly and blesses Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, two times. Calvin writes with regard to this and understanding how this ought to be viewed here. He writes, and whereas he is said to have blessed Pharaoh by this term, Moses does not mean a common and profane salutation, but the pious and holy prayer of a servant of God. For the children of this world salute kings and princes for the sake of honor, but by no means raise their thoughts to God. Jacob acts otherwise, for he adjoins to civil reverence that pious affection which causes him to commend the safety of the king to God. And Jeremiah prescribes this rule to the Jews, that they should pray for the peace of Babylon as long as they were to live in exile, because in the peace of that land and empire, their own peace would be involved. If this duty was enjoined on miserable captives, forcibly deprived of their liberty and torn from their own country, how much more did Jacob owe it to a king so humane and so beneficent? But of whatever character they may be who rule over us, we are commanded to offer up public prayers for them. Therefore, the same subjection to authority is required severally from each one of us. What Jacob does here, I think, is stunning. Pharaoh, of course, is the leader of the greatest and most powerful nation on earth at that time. And what he does is he literally prays for him as he greets him and as he departs from him, as a way of showing to Pharaoh that he respects and honors that Pharaoh is king over the land in which he and his family will now dwell. Does that strike you as something odd or strange as you think about what Jacob does here? Think about our own country, right? We've just come through a very difficult time in elections. As Christians, admittedly so. We would have had it another way if it were in our power to have it. We would have had another man in that place of ruling in this nation as president, and other peoples in the place of congressmen and women and senators in our nation. If we had our druthers, we would want it and have it another way. Nonetheless, we have what God has given to us, and this presents to us an equally difficult thing. Do we find ourselves now tempted to pray less, perhaps, for our leaders because we don't agree with them? Do we find ourselves perhaps tempted not to remember them at all because they are not deserving of it? Pharaoh was certainly not in his own self deserving of it, being himself a pagan, a ruler in Egypt with many gods, himself viewing himself as a god, the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, the greatest of the gods in Egypt. He would deserve in other places no respect or honor. And were he left in that state of unbelief, God will pour out his wrath upon him. But Jacob prays for him twice and blesses him twice and calls down upon him God's blessings so that he might in turn, no doubt, be a blessing to God's people. The instruction with Jeremiah and the incident in Jeremiah, where God links the people's happiness, if you will, or their safety or their goodwill, is tied to the country in which they live. all the more that we would pray for our leaders and pray for them, for God's blessings upon them, the ultimate being for those apart from Christ to be joined by faith unto Christ. Are these the prayers of your own heart as you consider what God is doing even in our own country? He prays twice as a way of instructing us to remember the commands of the New Testament that we are to pray for our leaders, all of those in authority, and to see them as those whom God has placed over us for his own purposes. The other thing about this brief section, and again, it's only verses 7 through 10 or 7 through 12, this brief section is Jacob's curious response to Pharaoh. He blesses him two times, but in between, Pharaoh, and I would think no doubt because he is absolutely awestruck as he sets his eyes upon this man, Jacob. He would have been very different in appearance than anything Pharaoh would have seen in Egypt, much older than perhaps anything that Pharaoh had seen, or anyone that Pharaoh had seen, I should say. And so he was captured by that appearance, and he says to him, "How old are you?" Obviously, Jacob is worn in years. He bears that on his face and his body as he's carried by his children. His body is broken and bent over. Listen to what Jacob says, and this is wonderful, 9 and 10. "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." The difficulty here is whether or not Jacob is just simply feeling sorry for himself. As he answers this question, he's just overwhelmed. Where's the sense of God's blessing? I do think it's there, actually. I think it's there in a unique way as Jacob says, you know, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years of my life, and I'm about to die. But with eyes now, I believe, lit up, if you will, with worship and praise to God, he says, "But my years have not attained the years of my father and my grandfather. They, being loved and cherished by God, have had many more years in the lives of their pilgrimage." And so, in a way, he says to Pharaoh, "Great is God who has blessed me these years, but God has been even greater to the ones before me." Reminding Pharaoh, reminding himself of God's goodness, even in the midst of this difficult pilgrimage of his life. By Jacob calling his life a pilgrimage, he's reminding us of the theme, really, of the whole service, and that we are pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this world. And he pronounces that blessing in that context. He speaks and answers Pharaoh in that context. He has the understanding of Psalm 90 when he reads, or when we would read and understand, that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, the psalmist isn't being pessimistic there. He's being a realist. The years of the lives of the pilgrims of God on this earth are hard. The life of the Christian is a hard life if you're engaged in fighting sin and fighting against all evil and standing for Christ and righteousness. So teach us then, the psalmist says, to number the days of our lives that we may gain then a heart of wisdom. I don't believe he's bemoaning his existence, but he's giving God the greater blessings because of his great blessing upon Abraham and Isaac. And he's simply speaking to Pharaoh and saying, "I'm coming now to your land. I'm going to die in your land, but this is not my home. I've been all of my life on a pilgrimage, and now God has brought me to the choicest of the land of Egypt, and I'm content and at rest, but I'm still a pilgrim in this world." Is that how you view your life as you think about all that God has done for you and all that God continues to do for you in Jesus Christ? The New Testament speaks very powerfully with regard to this idea of being pilgrims in this land, and with regard to how we are to interact with those over us. 1 Timothy tells us, being pilgrims in this land, we are to nonetheless, with all supplications and prayers and intercession and the giving of thanks, that we are to pray for all men, for kings who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in godliness and in reverence. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, the context, aliens and sojourners and pilgrims. Verse 11 and following connects that idea of being pilgrims when Peter writes, "Therefore, because you're pilgrims in this world, submit yourselves to every ordinance for man or of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God for you. This is God's will as pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this world. Jacob demonstrates that as he, with all reverence to God, nonetheless blesses Pharaoh and asks God himself to bless him. Ultimately, of course, for the sake of God's own people. And God does that very thing. The last section presents a third problem. It has to do again with Joseph. And the question is this: Joseph, was he a man of wisdom or was he a man of cruelty in the end? That really is the question in some people's minds as commentators wrestle with what Joseph does here. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that his family are settled in the land of Goshen. It uses the land of Ramses as a name connecting us to the future 400 years later when Ramses would be ruling, or Pharaoh would be ruling out of Ramses, the land of Goshen. And they're ruling over with a strong and iron fist over God's people. But in verses 13 through 26, we have Joseph's very interesting actions with regard to the providence of God. The text tells us in verse 13 that there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very, very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. You think things are intensifying now. The famine is growing stronger and stronger, and now bread itself is completely gone and run out. Keep in mind as we go through this section, just in an overview, that what Joseph was charged to do by Pharaoh was to take care of all the affairs of Egypt. What he does in this section, he does in Pharaoh's stead. And what he does with great wisdom. And you see as the text unfolds, what Joseph first does in verse 14 is he gathers up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. But then as the famine continues to worsen, verse 15, the money failed in the land of Egypt and in all the land of Canaan. And the Egyptians now come to Joseph, having been charged by Pharaoh to handle all the affairs of Egypt. And they say, give us bread. Why do we die in your presence? For the money now has failed. What does Joseph do in verse 16? He says, okay, I'll give you bread in exchange for your livestock. Give me all your livestock. And so they brought all their livestock, verse 17, to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, their flocks, the cattle of the herds, and their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock for that year. But when the year was over, verse 18, they came in the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord has also taken all of the herds of livestock. There is nothing left. Will you let us die, though we have nothing? So Joseph, verse 20, then bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Everything became Pharaoh's. Sounds sort of what? Communistic? Sounds sort of heavy-handed? He bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was so severe upon them. And so all the land of Egypt became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into cities to perhaps be closer to distribution points of grain and all that they have need of to eat. But the priests, which were revered in Egypt as servants of these foreign idols and gods, were allotted still from Pharaoh their portion, and Joseph kept that in place under Pharaoh's direction. And they did not sell their lands. Verse 23, Joseph then said to the people, indeed, I have bought you. I have purchased you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall go and sow the land. And it shall come to pass at the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your fold, for those of your households and as food for your little ones. Now you read all of that, and some get the impression clearly that what Joseph is doing is being heavy-handed and abusing the people of Egypt, taking advantage of a situation that God had brought to pass in his providence. Is that what Joseph is doing? I would argue and contend absolutely not. But Joseph, again, exercising great wisdom and liberty under Pharaoh's leadership, does what is good and right for the people in those times and circumstances. In fact, as writers review this particular passage and they rightly understand Joseph's place in the history of Egypt, it can be noted in Egypt's history that its very existence is due to Joseph's wisdom and skill and carefulness as to how he handled the matters committed to him by Pharaoh. Keep in mind throughout all of this, there is no mention of Goshen. The land of Goshen presumably is continuing to see blessing and God's favor upon them. Psalm 37 says, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." There's no doubt that all the resources of Egypt are providing for the people of God in Goshen, and Joseph, as charged by Pharaoh, is now with great wisdom acting out principles of wisdom for the preservation of this entire nation. Now, that's not, I don't believe, just simply mere speculation with regard to what Joseph is doing, that he's not being cunning or crafty or overextending his power for the harm of the people. I think we need to let the people speak for themselves, and they do, as God records it for us through Moses in verse 25 and 26. "So they said," that is, the people who lost everything and had to give everything to Pharaoh and were now simply working for Pharaoh. This is what they said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. I believe what we see in this portion of this chapter is the epitome of what Jesus meant. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. That Joseph in wisdom is carrying out all of these things on behalf of Pharaoh, but he is doing it evidently and obviously, it seems, with the great favor of the people to whom he's doing it, with gentleness, with love, and with their good in mind. And so I think the charge that Joseph here is being heavy-handed or has leanings towards communism that all belongs to the state is wrong. But rather that with great wisdom he is carrying out in this time period for the sake of Israel and for the sake of Egypt all that will be good for their salvation, humanly speaking, and their existence. Remember, this is the nation that Joseph literally saves by wisdom and gentleness, who will one day rise up where the peoples will no longer remember Joseph, and they will rise up to persecute the very people that live now in peace and under the provision of the Lord. I want to close by just reminding us of these things as we just are again reminded of the wisdom with which we should live in this fallen world. It reinforces this passage that our calling is to be strangers and pilgrims and aliens in this world. We can't see that more clearly than here in this passage. This is what Jacob has come to and all of his family. Hebrews 11 tells us with regard to these things that all of these, the fathers, died in faith, never having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if they had called to their minds their former homelands out of which they've come, they would have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. They went to Egypt. They obeyed God and lived there for 400 plus years. But now, he writes, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The question for each of us this morning is, how are we living in this world? Do we understand what it means to live as a stranger and a pilgrim and an alien? This is one of the key descriptions the Bible uses for us. You are that, whether you know it or not, believer. You are a stranger here. This is not your home. There's nothing here that is yours. All has been given by God for our enjoyment, but it is not ours. We are strangers, just a passing through. And our heavenly city has been prepared for us by Christ. And that's where our eyes need to be. I think as we think about this and think through it and what this means for our lives, we can see how the New Testament so often reminds us that this mindset, that we are aliens and strangers and pilgrims, is one of the great resources we have, spiritually speaking, to keep us from sin. Why do we sin so much? because we love this world so much. And we fail to see that we are strangers and pilgrims in it. That we're in the world in God's providence and for His glory, but we're not of the world. So much of our lives has been taking of the world, making it our own, and then being tempted and falling away to sin and great, great sins against our God. I think Joseph, earlier in his life, demonstrated that he understood that he was a stranger and pilgrim. When he was tempted in his most severe temptation to give all that he had throw away all that he had and to be unfaithful with Pharaoh's wife or Potiphar's wife at that time. You remember what he said? His emphasis was not merely on Pharaoh or Potiphar's house. He says, "How can I do this thing against God?" That mindset, that idea flows from an understanding that we have a king over a city and a country which is not of this world. And that we live in this world every day, our citizenship is in another place. And the question is, how are we acting? As pilgrims and strangers whose citizenship is elsewhere? Or as those who feel very much at home here and who love too much the things of this world? Peter begged his readers who were scattered throughout the earth, these Jewish believers dispersed in all the countries. He says, "I beg you," he says, "I beg you, as sojourners and as pilgrims, that you abstain from all fleshly lust which war against the soul, and that you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." May God give us that sense and that mind and understanding that we are really strangers here. And may God, giving us that sense, enable us to walk faithfully with Him. Let us pray. Father, this passage reminds us so clearly of a people foreign to the land in which you brought them. They were strangers and pilgrims like we are here. They were recipients of your great blessings like we are here. We know your blessings, your provision for us, all that you have faithfully given to us. And yet you have not given them to us so that we might love them more than we love you. You've not given us the world in which we live and enjoy so that we might love it more than we love you. You've called us to set our eyes upon Christ, who is our great King, the author and perfecter of our salvation. You've caused us to look to a heavenly city, which you will reveal on that last and great day. You've called us not to love this world, but rather to love that which is to come. Would you give us grace then to that end, that we might live as your faithful people, pilgrims, sojourners, aliens, and strangers in this world? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.